Loved it when Riley came up here, Michelle. I know you and Domingo are probably going, oh, my goodness, this is so embarrassing. And maybe it is a little embarrassing. But I love those moments. It's like, remember, this is going to be one of those remember when moments. Now, I don't know if Riley's in trouble or not. She might remember this event in more than one way. But it reminded me of a time when I was working back in Louisiana. There was one morning in church where there was a little girl. She was about 3 or 4 years old, and her parents couldn't find her after class. They had Bible class before and then worship. And they couldn't find her, and there was panic, and you could tell something was wrong because people were leaving the building and, you know, with panic looked on their faces trying to find this child. Well, their daughter had come up to the front. It's a huge auditorium, about 1,000-seat auditorium, and there was a Lord's Supper table on this side at an angle, and there was another one up here on this side at an angle, and she had crawled up inside the Lord's Supper. And anyway, we had started singing, and one of the elders was sitting down front, and he saw the little girl stick her head out from behind the Lord's table. And so he eased up there and picked her up and carried her to her parents. And her mom was about to pass out from humiliation and embarrassment and fear and all of that kind of stuff. But that's one of those moments of like, remember when? And the last time Minnie and I stopped in to visit with them, we talked with her parents, remember when. Well, her dad is actually a Godwin on Duck Dynasty. If you've ever seen the short fat guy, that's Godwin. It was his daughter. Anyway, it's fun. I do know this about the kingdom of God, that children are welcome, and children sometimes do the unexpected, and sometimes they seek blessing from Jesus. And remember, the adult said, no, Jesus has got really important ministry stuff to do. And Jesus rebuked him, and he said, let the little children come to me. So it is my prayer and my hope that this church family and our worship is a place where week in and week out, as we bring our children, they have experiences that are full of love and goodness and God and glory, and we get them in a rhythm of attending church that it becomes very, very natural. And so this feasting on God's word, it becomes a very important weekly part of their lives, and that's so important. Amen. Yesterday, Jesse Avendano spoke at our men's prayer breakfast and did a great job. He brought a great devotional. We had a fantastic time together, and I asked him because I thought that is perfect, the illustration that he used, that's perfect for what I want to say today. So Jesse, come up here and join me, and I want you to share, where's your jar? You didn't bring your jar. Okay, we've got an imaginary jar. So, oh, he's got, it's here. So Jesse, I wanted him to share with us this morning a little story about a jar.
I told him that I would bring up the gravel and bring the rocks and the sand and the water. Y'all probably seen this experience done many times, and I have also. But it hit me the other day when I did the men's breakfast yesterday, because sometimes, you know, we need to think about our lives. So I'm going to read you this experiment, okay? And we're just going to imagine. That way I don't have a mess up here. So we're going to imagine this experiment. There was an experiment done on the subject of time management. And there was a guy speaking to a group of business students, and after speaking to them for a while, he said, okay, he said, it's time for a quiz. So he set a gallon, wide-mounted mason jar on the table in front of him. Then he produced about a dozen golf ball rocks and carefully placed them in them, in the jar, one at a time. And when the jar was filled to the top, and no more rocks would fit inside, he asked, is this jar full? And everyone in the class said, yes. Really, he said. Then he reached under the table, pulled out a bucket of gravel, and he dumped some gravel into the jar, and he shook it, causing pieces of gravel to work themselves down into the spaces between the big rocks. Then he smiled, and he asked the group once more, is this jar full? By this time, the class was starting to catch on. Probably not, one of them said. Good, he replied. Then he reached under the table, and he brought out a bucket of sand. He started dumping the sand in and filled it all in the spaces between the rocks and the gravel. Once more he asked, "Is this jar full?" "No," the class shouted. Again he said, "Good." Then he grabbed a pitcher of water and began to pour the water until the jar was filled to the brim. Then he looked back to class and he asked, "What is the point of this illustration?" One eager student said, he raised his hand and he said, "The point is, no matter how full your schedule is, if you really try hard, you can always fit something more into it." "No," the speaker said, "that's not the point." He said, "The truth this illustration teaches us is that if you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in at all. What is your big rock?"
Very good, very good. Talk about one of those big rocks that we need to place in the jar of our lives. And that is God's Word. As we begin 2015, it really is a good time to think about priorities. I'm not too big on New Year's resolutions. This year my resolution was to be nicer to Jesse. So that's what I'm working on. And so we'll see how it goes in 2015. But we do want to think about priorities. What really, because we know what's most important, but our behaviors don't always follow through with living out the priorities that we know that we should have. And I want to place before all of us to think about and consider is the priority of placing God's Word into our lives. It needs to be one of the largest of the rocks that we place inside of the jar first. And I want to explain why. Let me give you nine reasons, great reasons why God's Word needs to be a part of your life. God's Word is life-sustaining. Remember when Satan comes to Jesus in the temptation and he says the Lord had been fasting for 40 days. Obviously, he's hungry. The tempter says, "Turn these stones to bread." And Jesus quoted Deuteronomy. He knew the word. He quotes to Satan the word. Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 8, verse 3, says, "Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." God's Word is life-sustaining. When we think about what's at the base of any meal that we eat is bread. Bread is a life-sustaining food source. What Jesus says is, and so let's think about this. God's Word is more important than physical food. I didn't get an amen from that. I did not get an amen from that. Now think about that. I mean, some of you are already thinking about food. You know, stomachs gather some space and some gaps in there, and you're like, "Oh, I can't wait. We're going to get some food." Some of you are highly skilled at cooking very savory food, and it's enjoyable. It is a pleasure to eat, and it is a pleasure to receive strength and nourishment from. And some of us receive a little extra. Amen? Amen to that. What Jesus says and teaches us is that food is life-sustaining. God's Word is life, abundant life, the great life. I am the way, the truth, the life. It is life-sustaining. God's Word is that to us. Number two, God's Word is refreshing. Turn with me to Psalm 19, where Wesley read just moments ago. And thank you, Wesley, for doing that. Psalm 19. Turn there with me, church family, as I turn as well. I've got a new Bible, y'all, and I had no idea how much that Bible was a part of my mental makeup. I knew where stuff was on the page, and I'm having to relearn where it is. It's so frustrating. Anyway, Psalm 19, verse 7. Look what it says. "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul." Refreshing the soul. God's Word is refreshing. Have y'all ever been just dying of thirst? You've been out working in your yard. Maybe you've been enjoying some kind of sport outside and you need something to quench your thirst, something that is very immediately satisfying. God's Word is that. The law of the Lord is perfect. It is refreshing not to our bodies, but inwardly refreshing to the soul. Number two is God's word is refreshing. Number three, God's word makes you smart. God's word makes you smart. Chapter 19, verse 7. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. All right. To be called a simple-minded person is an insult. Are y'all following me? It means you just lack a little knowledge. Got a little life skill gap going on in your life. God's word fills in this life skill, life knowledge gap. It makes one who is simple wise, makes them smart. So, if you're not reading God's word, what are we saying? What are you not doing for your life? You're living in the realm of ignorance. So he would say. Number four, God's word gives joy. Look at verse 8. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. Verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. So they bless us with joy. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. God's word illuminates. It is like being in you. The world is described as a dark place. I know that when I was a child, I hated going anywhere in the dark. My children won't go in the garage or outside at night because it's dark out there and there's boogie people just waiting around the corner. And so even turning on the light is not enough. Mom or dad's got to be there. Most of us don't like walking around in the dark. We have light. God's word illuminates our lives. And then he goes on and he says, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is pure. It's enduring forever. It's very attractive. It's very beautiful. The decrees of the Lord are firm and all of them are righteous. The word of God would say, they are more precious than gold. They are worth extreme wealth. The one thing that we recognize as the most precious and valuable mineral, is it a mineral or is it a rock? It's a mineral, isn't it? Gold. It's the most precious there is. It's worth extreme value. Look, God's word is like gold. They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. So God's word is worth extreme wealth and is experienced as amazing dessert. Think about the picture. So God's word is illustrated by the psalmist in all these glorious ways. God's word gives joy, number four. Number five, God's word is illuminated. Number six, the fear of God is pure and enduring. Number seven, God's word is unchanging and can be counted on. Number eight, God's word is worth extreme wealth and can be experienced as an amazing dessert. And number nine, look at verse 11. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. God's word will keep you safe. God's word will keep you safe. By them, your servant is warned. Have y'all seen any warning signs before? Or caution signs around a work area? It's saying warning. This isn't a dangerous area. We have dangerous areas in the world in which you and I live. God's word and the knowledge of God's word allows us to have caution with regard to the things in life that bring harm to us. And so God's word allows us to do that. One of the great images that God's word is described as in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount. Who preached the Sermon on the Mount? If you said Jesus, you got it right. Do you know that only 2 in 10 Christians know that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Jesus? 2 in 10 Christians today. Do you know why? Because they don't read the Sermon on the Mount. Does anybody know what book in the Bible the Sermon on the Mount is on? In. All right, you'll find it in Matthew. Very good. Anybody know what chapters? Chapters, there's 3 of them. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, just some of the most important words for the Christian's life. If you didn't know anything else about God's word and you knew Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I'm going to say, friend, that you're going to be living a blessed life in Jesus Christ. You don't have to know everything about everything in Scripture. Why not 3 chapters? Try that. Start there. One of the great pictures that Jesus ends his sermon with, this word picture, is the wise man and the foolish. And the wise man built his house upon the rock. Right. Because it's a solid foundation. And so when the rains came and the storms came and the winds blew, the wise man's house stood firm. And there's this foolish guy, and the foolish guy built his house upon the sand. The sand is mobile. It moves. It doesn't have a solid foundation. And so when crisis comes, what happens to the foolish man's house? The simple guy. What happens? It crashes. Is Jesus interested in brick and mortar? The answer is no. He's interested in people. He's interested in our lives. And so those who build their houses, you know, on God's word, stand strong. And so we want to have some depth for us as Christians. There was a guy named Michael Plant. He was a famous sailor. He was passionate about it. And he made two trips around the world in a sailboat. And then he designed and created a new sailboat that would travel much faster. He spent $650,000 of his own dollars designing his ship, the sail ship called the Coyote. And it was a lightweight fiberglass-coated foam core hull sailboat that was extremely fast. It was equipped with all the latest technology. And on October the 16th, 1992, he set out from New York City and headed across the Atlantic toward France. But it wasn't long during the trip that Plant began experiencing some trouble. And nobody heard from him for several days. On October the 21st, a passing Russian vessel picked up a transmission, and Plant said this. He says, quote, "I have no power, but I'm working on the problem." And then he ended his transmission with this one request. He said, "Tell my fiance not to worry." And this was the last words that were ever heard from Plant. 32 days later, the Coyote was spotted on a Sunday morning by a Greek tanker. It was drifting upside down, and there wasn't any sign of Plant. The mast was fully sailed, extended 85 feet tall, and the boat had completely capsized. And what they recognized immediately was the problem. There's this thing on the bottom of a sailboat called, it's very, very heavy. On his boat, it was 8,400 pounds. On the bottom of a sailboat, it's called a keel, that's right. And attached to the keel is a weighty thing called a bulb or a ballast. All right? It's made out of metal or concrete, something extremely heavy. Because here's what's important in life, or if you're going to be a sailor, is that there has to be more weight below the water than above the water for the sailboat to stay upright. And what they noticed is that the ballast had been sheared off the ship, making it impossible for Plant to navigate the waters. I want to say and suggest to us today, those of us who are not engaged in God's word in our life are at risk as Mr. Plant was, because we have lost the core and the center of our lives. And when the winds come and the rains come and the waves crash, we find ourselves crashing. And then we wonder why good old gumball God in the sky, in which I put my quarter in weekly and turn the handle. Y'all remember that? And I get my gumball, you know, and I get mad if my quarter gets jammed and it doesn't come out immediately, right? You know, God is like the geek squad. A lot of us treat God like the geek squad. You know, when I've got a problem with technology and I don't know anything about it, I got to call the guys that really understand. So what do we do? The geek squad shows up. They fix the computer technology problem, whatever. And then once it's all fixed and the status quo is restored, they go away. And we don't call the geek squad anymore until the status quo is disrupted again. How many of us treat God like the geek squad? When our status quo of our lives, the way we want to structure it, gets messed up, we call in God to come fix it and restore the status quo. And then, okay, God, we're good with it. And we treat God more like a geek squad than Almighty Savior, Redeemer, grace-filled God, lover, Savior, awesome God is He. And we deny ourselves the goodness and the depth of life with God. How many of you have ever seen The Tonight Show with Jay Leno? Doesn't exist anymore. But one night, Jay Leno decided to go through the audience with this microphone and ask the crowd some Bible questions. And so he asked the people in the crowd, he goes, "Name one of the Ten Commandments." And somebody shouted, "God helps those who help themselves." Well, it's not exactly one of the Ten Commandments, and it's not found in Exodus 20, but where is it found at? Well, y'all know where God helps those who help themselves is found at, right? It's not in the Bible. That's a little bit of a trick question. I'm glad nobody answered. All right. It's not in the Bible. That verse isn't there. The God helps themselves who, you know, God helps those who help themselves. Well, they didn't get one of the Ten Commandments. So he says, "Name one of the apostles." Nobody could name one of the apostles. And so in jest, he says, "Well, name one of the Beatles." And they, well, George and John and Paul and Ringo, right? They came right out immediately. Leno didn't spoof the Bible. He spoofed society. Because we claim to be a society that's based on Judeo-Christian principles, but we have had the mast of our ship seared off. And I think we're finding ourselves in a very dangerous situation. Gallup recently did a survey, and I shared with y'all. He found that only 2 in 10 people could correctly identify who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Michael Plant and the Coyote. We have not centered the weight of our life to stabilize and stabilize us, and we're going to crash. And here's what's interesting, church family. We live in a world today that's hostile to the Bible. On November 3rd, this past year in North Korea, there were 80 people that were executed. Many of the 80 were Christians, and they were executed because they were found to have a Bible. This was there was an editorial in the Wall Street Journal recently that talked about this story. So in some places in the world, it's illegal to own the Bible. It told the story of one family in North Korea. There's Christianity's growing in North Korea at this moment. There was one family that had put their Bible in the nest of a magpie in their yard. Do you know why they didn't put it in their house? Yeah. Do y'all know what we have to have for somebody, for the law to come into your house and do a search and seizure? You have to have a search warrant. Well, they don't have to do that in North Korea. They can show up anytime they want and go looking for your Bibles. And so they'd place the Bible in the nest of a magpie. After that was found, that Bible was there, that family and 3 generations of that family was arrested and taken off and done with whatever they do to Christians in North Korea. America, it's legal to own the Bible, but it's now presented as silly. Silly. You silly people. You silly Christians. You silly people that believe these myths. You're so old school. There was an article in Newsweek magazine that recently came out. It was 16 pages long. And on the cover of Newsweek magazine, it says, "The Bible, so misunderstood, it's a sin." And in the 16-page article, it presented Christians as homophobic, right-wing fundamentalist hypocrites who believe an unbelievable Bible. So it's illegal in America today, but it's silly. I mean, you're silly. You're not with it. You're ignorant. And so we sometimes find ourselves in an embarrassed position. Christians today in America own 4.4 Bibles per household, but we have found that they don't read it. In China, it's under restrictions, and they're dying to read the Bible. But in America, we have no restrictions, but we have a lot of work load, and we have a lot of payload, too. We got a lot of payload. Workload and payload. We have Bibles everywhere. We're just too busy to read them. We're just too busy. We got a lot of stuff going on. We're Christians without a ballast. But this is what we do have. Let me get this going for a second here. So I do have. Y'all know what that is? Do any of you ever remember seeing that? Anybody in here? I'm just testing. That is a television. The very first one. 1932 presidential election was showed up on that TV. Most people didn't have it or see it. You could watch boxing or you could get the news. It's basically just information is what that thing provided for us. And then, does anybody remember a TV looking like this? In the 1940s, you could watch Milton Berle, the Ed Sullivan, and Howdy Doody. Anybody remember that? Any of those shows or maybe some tapings or reruns of that? It was pretty safe stuff. And then, how many of you remember this TV right here? In the 1950s, some of you remember a TV that looked like that. I Love Lucy, The Honeymooners. Didn't they sleep in two different beds? Is that right? People didn't sleep. You didn't have scenes on television where even married people slept in the same bed because we, as a society, use discretion. Interesting. There was The Lone Ranger and Father Knows Best. And then, anybody remember TVs that looked like this? Yeah, that was the 60s, and the age of innocence was over. We saw the assassination of JFK on that TV. We saw the Vietnam War on that TV. We saw the Beatles come and take America by storm on that TV. And then in the 1970s, this is the one I remember. This is what it looked like for me. See the dial? Remember when y'all had to get up and walk over and turn the dial to change the channel? Imagine how terrible. This is when couples started showing up in the same bed together, and a lot of times they weren't married. Let's see, All in the Family. For the first time, you could see an actress's belly button on TV. Before that, they had their clothes on, mostly. And then in the 80s, we had, remember this TV, guys? The 1980s, we had sitcoms. Three's Company. Two girls and a guy living in the same house, but separate bedrooms, right? And then this was the 90s, and we didn't have Three's Company. We had Friends. And we had three girls and three guys sleeping together all the time. And this is what our young people inherit. And Seinfeld and Twin Peaks and The Simpsons. And then we had, VCRs. VCRs showed up right here. And then we could bring the theater to our home and we could get those rated R movies and bring them into our house and nobody would know what we were watching because we didn't want to be seen at the theater. Now we'll go to the theater and watch rated R movies because we really don't care. And then we have these great flat screen TVs by which we can watch money, sex, domination, and power. Why would America need to outlaw Scripture? It seems culturally we're pretty good at doing it already. I want to read one passage and then the lesson's yours. It's from the book of Judges. I speak today as a word of warning and a word of life. Abundant life is found in Jesus Christ. Without the Word of God in my life, I am setting myself up for great failure in life and even at a loss for eternal life. This passage is from the book of Judges. I think it's the darkest book in the Old Testament. It's the most depressing story you'll read about in Scripture, the book of Judges. But it's very sober. It's very sober. Verse 8, after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance. And I'm going to move on. Verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors. They had died. That's a nice way of saying it. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. They failed to pass on the story. And when you don't know your story, you're set up for failure. They knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the idols, the Baals, which were sexual in nature. Not the idols, but the practice of worship with not your spouse. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. You see, they became more like the culture rather than the culture becoming more like them. And friends, if you and I are not engaged in God's word, we're becoming. Humans become. Are y'all following me? Humans, that's our nature. We become. We assimilate to what we experience. We become. We become whatever we're around. That's why Paul would say to the Corinthians, bad company corrupts good morals, good character. It's important what you're around. It's important what you take in your life. And I wonder if those of us who claim to follow Jesus, we could, if I were to say David, Abraham, Solomon, Jesus, and Adam, could you put those five names in chronological order? Most Christians can't. Most Christians don't know that Adam, and then Abraham, and then David, then Solomon, Jesus. They can't do it. Why? They don't know God's word. Is it important to know them in chronological order? Not as important as it is for you to know the significance of their lives and what it means for you today. That God is utterly loyal and faithful. And he delivers us from bondage and sin. And we need to know our story. If we don't know our story, we're set up for failure. I found this, and then let me read this to you. I found this. This was in Business Insider. Over the past 150 years, there's been a profound shift in what humans do with their time, is the name of the article. Most human beings get about 75 years of existence. That's about 3,900 weeks, 27,000 days, 648,000 hours. We just spent one, hopefully in a good way. We spend about a third of our hours sleeping, a number that hasn't changed much over the centuries. He goes, there's 168 hours in a week, 56 to go to sleeping, which leaves 112 for everything else. 150 years ago, we spent 70 of those 112 hours working. But nowadays, we have found ways through innovation to not work 70 hours a week for survival, but we work 40 hours a week to enjoy life. He says, the remarkable drop in working hours has freed up a lot of extra time. So what do we humans do with the extra hours our miraculous progress and productivity enhancements have allowed us to create for ourselves? We spend them watching television. According to recent figures, the average human spends about 4 hours a day, 28 hours a week watching television. They went from information to formation. See, it forms and shapes the culture because that becomes their dominant story. And what's the dominant story of American culture? We don't have a story anymore. So just say whatever you want. And when we do whatever we want, we go right back to the book of Judges, where each man does what's right in his own eyes. And that leads to distress, bondage, and destruction. So that's the word, church family. That's the word. We got. It's the issue is not time. The issue is not time. The issue is priority. And have we taken the rock of God's word and placed it at the center of our lives and just feast on it? Folks, you don't have to open up this book and start reading like 50 or 60 chapters to feel like you're doing something great for God. Why don't you just read a verse and let that one verse shape, inform, and fashion your character in your life? Start with something simple. Take the book of Philippians, right? And Paul does a lot of great things of leading Christians to more mature ways of thinking. Read one or two verses and meditate and ponder it. If you'll stay around for class, I'm going to go back to a couple of passages we looked at today, and I'm going to teach you meditation biblical style. Because I'm not interested in God's word, you being informed. That's a part of the framing and the foundation and the structure. I'm not just interested in you knowing like book, chapter, and verse where something is. I am interested in God's word transforming, not informing, but transforming your lives. And I'm going to teach you today, if you'll stay around for class, I'll teach you how you can begin to do that. So there it is, folks. I want to challenge you, a word of warning, but also a word of glory, knowing and living in God's word. If we can serve any of you, we invite you forward today while we stand and as we sing.